Turning in God's Word to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 15. First Kings 15, verse 25 is where we'll be beginning this evening, and we'll be reading to chapter 16, verse 7. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word with reverence and holy fear. 1 Kings 16, verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken and preserved and overseen the provision of these words to us in our own language with ease. And so we pray that as you have been so kind to set before us the riches of your holy word, that you would also, in your kindness, give us hearts that delight to enrich ourselves by hearing and believing and obeying. And we ask that by your Spirit you would cause this to be a great blessing to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard of the problem of evil. The problem of evil is a standard in philosophy classes, especially in classes about the philosophy of religion. The idea is, how can all three of the following statements be true? There is evil in the world, God is infinitely powerful, and God is infinitely good. That's the the philosophical problem of evil. Probably the best, though I would not say it is a good argument for atheism, it is the best that atheists have been able to come up with. If God really were infinitely good and infinitely powerful, there would be no evil in the world. That's the philosophical problem of evil. We could talk about the philosophical problem another time, but today we're going to just talk about the problem itself. And I put it that way because I don't want you to think that we're going to be talking just about ideas here. We're going to be talking about the reality of evil, which is a great problem all on its own. We're not talking about whether evil's possible or whether God could be God and evil be evil, not that, but just the sheer fact that evil exists in the world is a truth that this passage of Scripture holds out to us. And this evil is a great problem, as I say. And the evil that is such a problem is portrayed for us here in this passage, in a passage that you might wonder, you know, what's the benefit of the verses that we've read? I mean, here we are in 1 Kings, which has to be one of the parts of the Bible that a lot of people skip in their daily Bible reading. In one of the chapters that a lot of people who do read 1 Kings may be tempted to skip in their daily Bible reading. And we have to wonder, why does God and the prophet who's recorded these words think it necessary for us to know about Nadab, the evil son of Jeroboam, and Baasha, the evil rebel against Nadab, and then Baasha's son Elah, who was likewise evil? Why do we need to know about this? And I think one answer to that question is that God wants us to see some scriptural truth about the reality of evil in the world. You may not think that we would need to be convinced that there is evil in the world, but we can be kind of naive. I mean, in history, there was a period in European society, the Victorian period, where a lot of people were naively and foolishly optimistic that evil was on the way out. Industrial factories and so on had almost eradicated various problems like hunger and poverty in some countries. There was almost 100 years, hadn't been a major international conflict. There was the rise of science, the rise of all sorts of learning and education, all sorts of political changes that everybody was very pleased about, and boom, landed World War I right in the middle of everybody's party. And there's a lot of people who were living at the time who were very humbled to see that evil really is a terrible reality in the world, however oblivious they had managed to be for some years. And likewise, I think you and I can go through our daily life with our fairly comfortable surroundings and circumstances and almost not really process the fact that there is terrible evil in the world. But that kind of foolishness does not afflict the authors of Scripture, nor God, the great author of Scripture. God is well aware that there is great evil in the world, and he takes some time to narrate that evil to us so that we can see how God deals with the problem of evil. As I say, not in a philosophical sense, but in this practical sense. What is God going to do about this evil? Let me take a minute to just review a little bit of what we learn about evil in this passage. One is that evil continues from one person to the next, and it continues in two ways. First, it continues from father to son. Listen to this description of Nadab, son of Jeroboam, verse 26 of 1 Kings 15. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. In other words, Nadab was a chip off the old block. And that's the human condition right there. If you just zoom out, we are all chips off the old block of Adam. That's what we are. And that big reality that covers the whole of the human race is present in this particular father and son relationship, where Father Jeroboam reared a son who walked in his ways. And that is the tragic fact. This is why the Apostle Peter talks about the empty traditions you have inherited from your fathers. Just the empty useless stuff that your parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and their parents were doing, and here you are doing it too. Nadab is that kind of son. He's a chip off the old block. But the second way that evil continues is that it can actually work without that kind of family connection. Because Baasha was not a family relative of either Nadab or Jeroboam. He was some kind of leader in Israel. We don't know much about him. But he conspired against Nadab and managed to bring him down and become the new king. And the house of Baasha, the royal house that Baasha sets up in this chapter, turns out to be just the same as the house of Jeroboam, the royal house of Jeroboam. Look at verse 34. Baasha did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. In other words, you don't have to be a family relative of somebody to follow their spiritual lineage. Evil continues. It spreads. It's contagious. It has a repetitive and replicating ability, where even someone like Baasha, who obviously hated the house of Jeroboam, that's why he had them all killed, he replaces the house of Jeroboam and ends up being, in a way, just as much a chip off the old block as Nadab was, who loved his father, presumably, and wanted to be like him. And Baasha, who hated Jeroboam and Nadab, he ended up doing exactly the same thing. So evil continues, and that leads me just to make a couple points about evil. One is as I've said, evil has a spiritual lineage. This is a really important thing to understand. The Bible does not talk about evil as just an isolated thing that individual people do. It is all connected. That's why a biblical way of describing the history of the world since Adam is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's biblical thinking. It's all connected. And you may confront evil here or here or here, but all those different spots you confronted are actually heads of one great monster. And that great monster is Satan, who is working hard to make sure that his own personal evil is repeated in the lives of all of his captive, sinful humans. That's his goal. And so it's incredibly short-sighted and incredibly naive to think that evil can be isolated and contained, that it can be done away with in some simplistic way. And you know, people, you know, we need to learn this lesson today because we're living in a time where there's a great deal of evil. And sometimes, you know, we Christians are talking and we're thinking, one of these days it just has to stop, right? I mean, they won't be able to keep going on like that forever, right? I mean, the evil lies are so absurd, so ridiculous, so self-destructive, so mutually contradictory, so manifestly insane that eventually the house of cards is going to come tumbling down, isn't it? Well, the point is that the house is not a house of little human, naive, foolish, insane ideas. That's not the spiritual strength of evil. The spiritual strength of evil is the kingdom of darkness and its great Lord Satan, who will use all sorts of different methods to carry out his designs. And we must not be complacent in the idea that, for instance, the sexual revolution is just going to go away. No, that's not how it works. Evil is strong. Like James says, the tongue is a great evil set on fire from hell. That's quite a different view of the evil of your tongue than, well, I had a bad hair day this morning and I accidentally said a couple things I regret. No, your tongue is set on fire from hell. That's the spiritual reservoir from which that sort of thing appears. And that's true here. It's not just family lineages funding this kind of evil. It's a spiritual lineage, a greater picture, a spiritual warfare, as we could call it, drawing on the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. So that's one thing about evil. And the other thing about evil is that it is predictable and boring. Hence my title this evening, The Banality of Evil. Someone was asking me this morning about this word banality, and they said, Calvin, why can't you just say normal things? Why do you have to use these big words? So I decided I would actually find on Wikipedia a little description of the meaning of my title. It comes from a book written by a woman named Hannah Arendt, who observed the trial of Adolf Eichmann in Jerusalem. Adolf Eichmann was a Nazi bureaucrat. And this is Wikipedia's summary of Arendt's book. Her thesis is that Eichmann was not a fanatic or a sociopath, but instead an extremely average and mundane person who relied on cliches rather than thinking for himself. And my point tonight is that Jeroboam, Nadab, and Baasha, and all the rest are extremely average and mundane people who rely on cliches rather than thinking for themselves. You know how boring sinners are? They're so boring. Nothing useful or creative comes from sin. Now, sinful people often do exciting, good things, at least in an outward sense. So it's not that no sinner, no non-Christian can ever do anything exciting. But the sin that they commit is remarkably dull. They're trying to get rich. They're trying to get friends. They're trying to avoid discomfort or pain. There's some really boring, normal reason why they're doing these terrible things. They're just keeping their job, or they're just following orders, or they're just doing what those people over there smile at them for doing. There's no other grand plan or drama. It is the righteous who in their courage and heroism and nobility of heart and mind end up doing the great exploits of which we sing and for which we pray. And I share that with you because one of the messages that the world sends all of us is that being righteous is dull. But I have to say, it's just not true. It is not true. It is true there's not a lot of empty glory in being a good mom or showing up at church and diligently listening to a humble sermon by your local pastor or any of the countless other things that Christians do. There's not a lot of showy glory in that that the world can see, but there is real glory in it. And the glory of the martyrs is really the same glory as the Christian who faithfully, quietly labors in their own little corner of God's kingdom until Jesus comes to reward them. There's real glory in that. It is incredibly dull to be sinful. And don't ever mistake it. So there's the problem of evil. It has this spreading ability. It's not going to go away, and it's really boring. Our text shows us two solutions that God uses against evil. Not so much solutions, again, that will satisfy a philosopher, but solutions that we can look at and see. Here's what God is doing about the problem of evil as it is in the world. And the first is that God uses evil. He uses evil. Look at verse 27, where Baasha is described in his conspiracy. It says that Baasha struck Nadab down at Gibbethon. And then verse 28, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah. Verse 29, as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. And then these words, these are meant to remind you of something that came in chapter 14. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of Yahweh that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And you could go back to chapter 14 where God told Jeroboam through Ahijah the Shilonite that this was going to happen, and Baasha fulfills God's prophecy. Now, here's the question. Does that mean Baasha was a good boy in Sunday school who'd been listening to 1 Kings 14, and he said, you know, when I grow up, I want to obey God by carrying out that important part of the Bible? Is that the kind of person Baasha was? No. He may not have known at all about the prophecy, or he may have even misused it to excuse his actions, thinking, well, God has told Jeroboam that his house would be destroyed in this way. Why don't I just be the one to appoint myself God's arm of vengeance? But in either case, God never told Baasha to go and do this. And we must not forget that God did not send Baasha to do what he did against Jeroboam. Baasha ran at his own charge. And he committed some serious sins. I mean, just think of how Baasha would feel about our Westminster Larger Catechism statement on the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment tells us to honor our superiors and so on, and here's some things that Baasha never did. The honor which inferiors owe their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. That's not Baasha. Prayer and thanksgiving for their superiors. I doubt Baasha ever thanked the Lord for Nadab. Imitation of their virtues and graces. We'll give him a pass because Nadab probably had very few virtues and graces to imitate. But willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Baasha refused that biblical duty. Due submission to their corrections, fidelity to and defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. Did Baasha display that biblical duty? Displaying allegiance to a God-ordained magistrate? Did he bear with his superior's infirmities and cover those infirmities in love in order to honor them and their government? Is that what Baasha did? No, he did the opposite. My point is that Baasha sinned a great deal against Jeroboam, and he is an example of what you should not do if you're distressed about the magistrates. Okay, that's a useful lesson for us. God here is not approving of Baasha's behavior. But nevertheless, Baasha did fulfill God's prophecy against the house of Jeroboam. How do those two points go together? Baasha sinned, and yet God's prophecy was fulfilled. Well, let me just point out another example of the same combination that is not maybe as difficult for us to sort through. Here's something Jesus said in Matthew 26. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, referring there to Jesus' death on the cross. The Son of Man goes as it is written, as it is prophesied in the written Old Testament. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, Judas, by his betrayal of Jesus, caused the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about Jesus' death. Judas was part of how God brought that about. God was not surprised by Judas. God actually was using Judas to fulfill his prophecies about his son and his death. And Jesus says, not only is it true that God is using the betrayer to accomplish his purpose, it is also true that the person who betrays me will face judgment for that sin. The same is true of Baasha. God used this evil without approving of it and without approving of it and blessing it. One little lesson I think we can take away from that is very important for us to understand is that the greatest evil in the world is something still that is accomplishing God's purposes. And here we are in a really terribly evil moment in Israel's history, and God says, that was a fulfillment of my word. God's still on the throne. He's still able to govern things by his word, even when the way he governs is to use terrible evil to accomplish his will. So that's the first solution. God uses evil. The second is that God judges evil. And we turn now to chapter 16, the opening verses here, where we find the way that God is going to deal with Baasha, who has so terribly sinned against Jeroboam's royal house. And the first thing we learn about God's judgment of evil is that God judges very graciously. Because notice how this chapter opens. Chapter 16, verse 1. The word of Yahweh came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. The word of Yahweh came. There's an important principle here. God is about to warn Baasha of his coming judgment. But to borrow a line from Matthew Henry, we need to understand that God always threatens so that he may not have to strike. And that's something you need to understand about the Bible. The Ninevites understood this lesson. Jonah came to Nineveh, and he seems to have had a one-point sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be judged and destroyed. And yet, what did the Ninevites do? Did they say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry? Doom is on the way. We're off to hell in a handcart. We might as well enjoy ourselves for a few weeks that we have left. No, that's not what they did. What they did is they understood that God's threatening was a moment of grace for them. That if God had wanted to destroy them, he could have sent the destruction without any warning so it would catch them, as scripture says, like a thief in the night. But he didn't do that. He sent a prophet first. And the same reality here is true for Baasha. Baasha did not have a hammer dropped on his head. That's what he deserved. That's really what all of us deserve as sinners, is warningless judgment. But God was so kind, even to such a wicked man, to first send a prophet. And quite a notable prophet. Jehu was the son of Hanani. Hanani was a prophet who stood before Asa in the southern kingdom. His son Jehu obviously made a mission trip up to the northern kingdom. And Jehu was still a notable prophet a generation later. He stood before Jehoshaphat, who was some decades after this occasion. So this is really a blessing to a wicked loser like Baasha to have a noble prophet like Jehu come and bring God's word to him. You have never heard preaching like the kind of preaching Jehu was capable of. And what mercy. What grace. So God judges graciously. The second thing is that God judges righteously. And here I just want to point out that Baasha got exactly the same treatment that Jeroboam did. Exactly. You can read almost exactly the words of verse 2 to 4 and find out they are almost to the word, the words that God used against Jeroboam. I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel. See, there's God saying that he was the one providentially governing all the events that Baasha used to satisfy his sinful ambition to rebel against Nadab. I made you leader over my people Israel. God was working. God claims that. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. It's exactly the same thing that God says to Jeroboam. I made you king, and you have gone to lead the people into idolatry. And the judgment against Jeroboam was that his house would be destroyed. And the very specific phrase that's used in here, that anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, and anyone who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. That phrase is applied to Baasha just as it was applied to Jeroboam. In other words, God doesn't have favorites. You know, he deals with people fairly. Judgment is according to truth and according to works, and the punishment will fit the crime. God judges righteously. He also judges wisely. The punishment not only fits the crime in the sense that the sentencing standards are the same for everybody, the punishment also fits the crime in the sense that Baasha got the punishment that he tried to mete out on someone else. Remember what Jesus said about be careful, the judgment that you use to judge others, for the same judgment will be applied to you? Here's Baasha learning that lesson the hard way. You presume to set yourself up as God's hammer against Jeroboam's house. Well, God has more hammers where you came from, and your royal house is doomed to almost exactly the same fate. And what you'll find is that when Baasha's royal house ends, it ends almost exactly the same way as Jeroboam's crashed to the ground. God judges wisely. The wicked fall into their own trap. It's actually a glory of God's judgment. Then he knows how to mock the wicked on their way down. He that sits in the heavens will laugh, scripture says. And one of the ways he laughs is by causing the very steps of the people's sin to be the steps that they take to judgment. Over and over in scripture we find that. One last thing is that God judges comprehensively. Look at the end of verse 7 in chapter 16. Here's a sort of summary verse reviewing the whole section. The word of Yahweh came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house. And then notice the two parts to this. Both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam. That's part one. This is the first reason that God sent Jehu with his warning of judgment against Baasha, that when Baasha got to the throne, he was a king like Jeroboam. That's the first category of sin that called out for judgment. But God searches the hearts, and he doesn't only see the obvious sins, the morally unambiguous sins, the sins that nobody could miss. He also penetrates any sort of moral perplexity or ambiguity, and he judges those sins that might cause us to wonder or hesitate before we pronounce judgment. I've been pretty clear from the beginning that Baasha sinned against Jeroboam in his rebellion, but you and I might need some time to really think that through and wonder. But God doesn't hesitate. He says, I judge you for all the sins that you committed after you became king because of all the evil you did in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, following the golden calves and the sexual immorality and the lies and the persecution of God's prophets and all the rest. And then there's another category right at the tail end. This is the sting in the tail of the whole chapter. And also because he destroyed it. In other words, the second reason that God sent Jehu to threaten judgment against Baasha was that Baasha had destroyed Nadab. And with Nadab's destruction, destroyed Jeroboam's house. God never misses a beat. He never misses. And that's something you need to know about God's judgment, is he's not like us who have to always judge partially, because there's areas that are too complicated for us, or there's areas where we have no evidence, or there's areas where none of us are competent to judge because we're not meant to be judges of each other's private hearts. But even the darkness is as light to God. And on the day of judgment, there will be no moral ambiguities or uncertainties left. They will be judged comprehensively. Now, what are some lessons we can learn from this? Well, one is a word to those who would oppose God. Be they never so high and mighty. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming when it won't be a mere poll or election ballot that is your judge. It won't be merely the quarterly performance of a company or the press in the media. It won't be any of those human standards of judgment that will be applied. It will be God looking each in the eye and holding us to account. That judgment is coming. That's an important truth for the church to maintain and proclaim in our current day, because we live at a time when there are many who, because of their high and mighty position in society, think they're exempt from any kind of judgment or accountability, and it's not true. It's just not true. There is a judgment coming. And that means that the leaders of this country and my own country need to repent of their absolutely maniacal promotion of lies and immorality. They need to repent. We need to call them to repent and pray that they would repent and grieve over the fact that they don't repent. I mean, we have just spent a week being subjected to a day of visibility for transgender people sponsored by the White House. Only 6 days after a shooting of Christian children and school teachers that led to the bizarre and confused reaction and popular commentary on the subject that somehow that woman's parents were at fault for the shooting because they were Christians and hadn't affirmed her in her trans identity. And it moves one to wonder. And that is a message to the high and mighty of our world. There is judgment. You are not going to escape what Baasha did not escape and Jeroboam did not escape. But the flip side is also true. The judgment is a warning to those who are high and mighty and who would oppose God. but it's a great comfort to those who are facing the problem of evil from the other side of things, who are oppressed, who have injustices perpetrated against them, who are the victim of crime or fraud or slander. Fret not because of evildoers, Scripture says. I saw the wicked spreading like a mighty tree, but he'll be forgotten. One of the important principles that we learn from this passage, and we have to remember, there were Christians living in the northern kingdom of Israel in this period, were godly people who were hounded to their harm and to their death because of their faithfulness to the true and living God, whose name is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for their fidelity to the God of Israel, they, even though they were citizens of Israel, suffered terribly under men like Baasha. And the word that Scripture has for all of us is to remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on the heads of your enemies. And the fact that Judgment Day is coming is not a reason for us to sit back and not try hard to promote God's kingdom in our world. It is permission to remember that the success of what is true and right and good does not depend on us here and now having the strength to put it all right. We don't have that strength. But by our prayers and by our work, by our proclamation, both privately and publicly, and by whatever other avenue that we have to promote what is right and true and good, we can engage in all of those things while trusting that there's coming a day when all the things we're not able to sort out here will be sorted. And they will be sorted to the glory of God, to the good of his people, and to the destruction of those who have not repented of their evil. Which, of course, leads one last application. What's the solution to a cycle of evil that started with Jeroboam and has skipped a family so that now Baasha is subject to it, and it's going to skip a family again so that Omri and his wicked son Ahab are going to bring it all to new heights? What's the solution? Well, it was to people like this that John the Baptist and then Jesus came proclaiming, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is at hand. And that kingdom landed with success and with victory precisely in circumstances like 1 Kings 16, when it seemed like the wicked were able to carry the day. Repent, be baptized, and look for the day when by his appearance Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the realism of your word. We wish there were no evil in the world. We wish that we were not part of the evil that is in this world. And we thank you that you are righteous and powerful and wise and good and able, like no one else is able, to deal with the problem. And, O Lord, we pray that you would. We ask that the day would come when the tears that are bottled up will be counted, when the martyrs will be vindicated, when those who have been suffering for the truth will be shown in the full glory of their godly courage, and when men like Baasha will be humbled and forced to bow the knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We ask this with sincere faith and hope, and we ask that you would teach us to join that faith and hope with true love, that we may live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.